Good morning and welcome to this special campus convocation. Perhaps no other item on the agenda of American Lutheranism is as self-revealing as that of ecumenical discussion, dialogue, and relationships. Martin Luther was not a sectarian, and neither are his spiritual heirs. For many in our tradition, the genuine identity of Lutheranism as a confessing movement within the Church Catholic is displayed in our willingness to engage and learn from other Christian communions, even while acknowledging the significant doctrinal differences which exist and must indeed continue to divide. Today we have the opportunity of listening to a Roman Catholic perspective on ecumenism articulated from a very unique vantage point, not from a professional seminary professor at a Roman Catholic institution or a Jesuit, we've had our share of those here, but rather we hear articulated an understanding of ecumenism from the Archbishop of St. Louis, the seventh Archbishop in the history of St. Louis. Archbishop Regali studied in the Archdiocesan Seminaries of Los Angeles and was ordained a priest there in 1961. He earned a doctorate in canon law from the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome in 1964 and began preparation for service in the Roman Curia. His career at the Vatican was varied and distinguished. In 1970, he was appointed director of the English language section of the Secretariat of State and became the English language translator for Pope Paul VI, whom he accompanied on his international journeys. Archbishop Regali was professor and president of the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy in Rome. Between the years 1979 and 1987, he accompanied Pope John Paul II on a number of his international journeys, including his two trips to the United States during those years. He was ordained a bishop by John Paul II in 1985 and was then named to positions with various Vatican commissions, including the Secretariat of State, the Pontifical Commission for Latin America, the Pontifical Council for the Laity, and the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. In 1989, Archbishop Regali was named Secretary of the Congregation for Bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and in 1990, he became Secretary of the College of Cardinals. On January 25, 1994, he was appointed Archbishop of St. Louis by John Paul II. Please join me in welcoming to our campus Archbishop Justin Francis Regali.
Many, many thanks. It's my first visit to Concordia, and I'm delighted to be with you. I'm grateful for your willingness to be with me. This morning, on the invitation of Dr. Johnson, I have some prepared remarks on ecumenism, some dimensions of ecumenism that I thought may be of interest to you. And at the same time, there are some things that I would just like to say spontaneously in this very important context of our meeting today. Maybe I'll begin out, if it's acceptable to you, with my prepared remarks, and then at the end I would certainly be willing to entertain any questions that you would have if you don't make them too difficult. If I may begin out with the Word of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, and that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And this is certainly my hope this morning. With these words, St. Paul addressed his letter to the Romans, a letter which proved to be a defining text for Martin Luther. And while so much of the legacy which has divided our communions has been marked by hostility, it is with deep appreciation and gratitude that I am invited here today to Concordia Seminary. Knowing the vehemence with which Luther spoke of certain Catholic leaders of his day, my very presence here is a testimony to how far we have come by the grace of the Holy Spirit in the last 30 years. As Martin Luther wrote in his preface to the same epistle to the Romans, he says, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge of and confidence in God's grace makes one glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. Because of it, without compulsion, a person is ready and glad to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything out of love and praise to God who has shown him this grace." This confident assurance Luther speaks of should certainly be applied to the ecumenical movement today. The growing realization that the gospel cannot be fully preached to the world by divided Christians has urged Catholics to embrace Christian unity as a pastoral and ecclesial priority. This, then, is an important element, particularly in light of the coming Jubilee year 2000. While we may have years to go before full unity between our two ecclesial communions can be restored, I can only pray with Pope John Paul II that the celebration of the Incarnation at the beginning of the third millennium may see us come ever closer to one another. In the words of Pope John Paul II, among the most fervent petitions which the Church makes to the Lord during this important time, as the eve of the millennium approaches, is that unity among all Christians of the various confessions will increase until they reach full communion. For us, this reconciliation in Christ is an element of what we are fond of calling the new evangelization. This new evangelization includes the deepening of the faith of our people by prayer and the communication of God's Word, collaboration with other Christians in witnessing to our faith in an increasingly indifferent and secular culture, proclaiming the gospel of life and receiving the results of the 30 years of prayerful dialogue and renewal in the ecumenical movement. This process, of course, first entails a conversion experience. This is something I would like to emphasize this morning. I think it's so relevant for all of us. As the decree on ecumenism of the Second Vatican Council states, there can be no ecumenism worthy of the name without a change of heart. This requires personal conversion on the part of each one of us. And through personal conversion, the holiness of our respective ecclesial communities will grow. Pope John Paul II has reminded us, to believe in Christ means to desire unity. To desire unity means to desire the Church. To desire the Church means to desire the communion of grace, which corresponds to the Father's plan from all eternity. Such is the meaning of Christ's prayer, that they may be one. The decree on ecumenism also encourages public and private prayer for the unity of Christians as the other element that makes up what the Second Vatican Council calls the very soul of the ecumenical movement. Such spiritual ecumenism, as the Council calls it, allows us as Christians to experience each other deeply through the power of Christ's Spirit, so that in spite of our differences, we see ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. While our churches may have differing approaches to these ideals, we recognize that our calling to deepen our love of Jesus Christ must also be a calling to expend our lives for one another in Him. We may thus share more in our understanding of the ecumenical demands of the gospel than is often acknowledged. Certainly, the desire for unity has led us into the experience of dialogue with other Christians. For the Catholic Church, the quest for gospel truth is central to our relationship with any Christian church, as it is with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pope John Paul II emphasizes, saying, "When understanding dialogue, each side must presuppose on the other a desire for reconciliation, for unity in truth." The Pope further states, "To uphold a vision of unity which takes account of all the demands of revealed truth does not mean to put a brake on the ecumenical movement. On the contrary, it means preventing it from settling for apparent solutions which would lead to no firm and solid results. The obligation to respect the truth is absolute. Is this not the law of the gospel?" A particular note is the theological dialogue between Lutherans and Catholics in the United States. Since 1965, 9 rounds of discussions have dealt with the very core of our faith, namely the Nicene Creed, baptism, the Lord's Supper, ministry, papal primacy, authority, justification by faith, the one mediator, the saints and Mary, and finally, scripture and tradition. In the earliest years of these dialogues, great success can be attributed to the scholarship and spiritual influence of the late, highly esteemed Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn of Concordia Seminary. And in the subsequent years, these dialogue texts, with Missouri Synod participation, have been the flagship among U.S. dialogues and are as much a part of our heritage now as they are of yours. Lutheran churches have been willing to discuss with us such diverse issues as the papacy and Mary because of a common quest for unity and common seriousness about our respective traditions. These dialogues do not presuppose compromise, and they do not resolve all of the issues, nor claim to, but they do help to dispel some historic prejudices, lack of trust, and historical inaccuracies. Furthermore, they do not lay out an adequate basis for full unity, but they begin to build a foundation of truth on which future agreement can be built. The degree of their effectiveness will always be linked, however, to humble prayer, conversion of heart, and radical openness to the Holy Spirit. We pray with John Paul II that our people may be receptive to the results of these dialogues. We are happy to see the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has also taken these dialogues seriously enough to have them evaluated by its theological commission. And while the comments on justification and by faith and one mediator, the saints and Mary, are not as positive as others, they do show a commitment to dialogue and a willingness to bring these results into your church life, indicating the importance of our relationship. Another important fruit of not bilateral but multilateral dialogue is baptism, Eucharist, and ministry from the World Council of Churches. Both the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Catholic Church are not full members of the World Council, yet participate fully in its Theological Commission on Faith and Order and send observers to its assemblies. In 1982, after 50 years of common research, our theologians, along with those of other churches, produced together the common text, baptism, Eucharist, and ministry. Again, we can be grateful that the Missouri Synod, like the Catholic Church, has made a formal response to this text. Its evaluation says, namely, baptism, Eucharist, and ministry has positive features. At many points, the faith of the Church through the ages is clearly set forth, and we rejoice at the progress that has been made in achieving a common expression of some aspects of that faith. This view is largely shared by the Catholic Church in its own response. While expressing reservations about many doctrinal ambiguities, this evaluation enables the process to move forward and to encourage that these ambiguities and further differences be clarified by more careful work to be done. Thus, Catholics can stand with our Missouri partners in affirming that the Scriptures forbid us to sacrifice truth for the sake of external union. An important element to all of these dialogues is their reception by their receptive churches, by their respective churches. One result of this process is a proposal for a joint declaration on justification by faith between the Catholic Church and some churches of the Lutheran World Federation during 1997, which is the 450th anniversary of the decree on justification by the Council of Trent. While we know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not prepared to enter into such a joint affirmation, we trust that your prayer and study will enhance the gospel outcome of this initiative. Indeed, this proposal is only possible on the basis of the text, Justification by Faith, produced with your participation, as well as work done with Lutherans in Germany and through an international commission. If on the basis of carefully developed theological agreements, we are able to affirm together the following, namely, this statement, our entire hope of justification and salvation rests on Christ Jesus and on the gospel, whereby the good news of God's merciful action in Christ is made known. We do not place our ultimate trust in anything other than God's promise and saving work of Christ. Unquote. From Justification by Faith, 157. Then we shall have reached a new stage toward unity in faith. Obviously, this will not alter our situation relative to sacraments, ministry, or authority, but will move us closer to preaching a common gospel. Even without Missouri Synod participation, Catholics should become more open to the witness of all Lutherans and endeavor to understand your formulation of the gospel truth of justification as you understand it. There will be critics of this action. Hopefully, they will study this proposal in an informed way so that their informed dissent can contribute to deepening Christian faith and Christian charity. The gospel truth, its accurate witness, and its full acceptance are our common goals, which should never be marred by polemics or prejudice. Another important element which has been focused on through our common dialogues is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. For Catholics, this is a gift to us to deepen our understanding of the faith. For others, it can provide a helpful way to know what we believe and thus enter into a more fruitful dialogue. And I am most happy to note that your own faculty has made an intense study of the Catechism. One has only to place this catechism next to the Catechism of the Council of Trent to note the differences in approach as they relate to those advocated by Luther in his catechisms. The Trinitarian order will be familiar to those whose faith was formed by Luther's work, the Bible-centered, Christ-centered, grace-centered approaches should not be missed by the evangelically attuned eye. Those dimensions are received in our church today because they are authentically evangelical. The official dialogues, especially between Lutherans and Catholics, should assist in our use of the Catechism, such as in regards to the sacraments and justification. In our common quest for truth, past mistakes have to be acknowledged, as Pope John Paul II urges Catholics to do. We realize the sinfulness of some Catholic Church leaders in the 16th century and today, and recognize that the alienation between our two communities calls us to conversion. Just as Luther called for reform in the Church of his day, so Vatican II called the Church to reform in our day. Pope John Paul II has opened up even further his office of service to the unity of the Church, so that with all Christians we may discover, in his phrase, the forms in which this ministry may be accomplished as a service of love recognized by all concerned. He was quoting his own homily given before Patriarch Demetrius I. The results of our dialogue with your church should assist in this search together. And finally, I would like to commend you for your staunch defense of the sanctity of human life. With your Catholic brothers and sisters and so many other Christians, you affirm the right to life of the defenseless unborn and all those affected by the current culture of death, particularly with the growing acceptance of euthanasia. We can all be encouraged by the words of Pope John Paul II in his recent encyclical, The Gospel of Life. He states, "In profound communion with all my brothers and sisters in the faith, and inspired by genuine friendship towards all, I wish to meditate upon once more and proclaim the gospel of life, the splendor of truth which enlightens consciences, and to all members of the Church, the people of life and for life, I make this most urgent appeal that together we may offer this world new signs of hope and work to ensure that justice and solidarity will increase and that a new culture of human life will be affirmed for the building of an authentic civilization of truth and love. May our witness together bear fruit." The Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the Archdiocese of St. Louis have so much in common. Rooted in the same fertile soil along the banks of the Mississippi River, we continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through our vibrant congregations, our medical care, our housing for the elderly, our service to the poor, our extensive parochial schools, and our important seminaries. Our love for God's word and our commitment to his truth challenge us to ever greater fidelity. While for so much of our history we have been isolated from one another, living in opposition to one another, the ecumenical movement has offered us rich opportunities, not only to cooperate as friends, but to live as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. With the ending of the Lutheran Council in the United States, as well as through other structural changes, our churches are no longer related to the Lutheran Catholic dialogue. As such, the Archdiocese has inherited a particularly important role in keeping the lines of communication open. Be assured that I will do all in my power to see that our ongoing relationships are strong and warm. And this is my prayer and hope. Thus, as I began my remarks by quoting Paul's greetings to the Romans, so may I use his parting words as a common affirmation of all that we are and are yet to be in unity. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but now is disclosed, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is my presentation. I wanted to begin and end with the Word of God, but if there are a few moments still, if there is one other element that I would like to emphasize, because I think it is so relevant to all our discussions, to all our efforts for Christian unity. And that is the great event that all of us Christians are going to experience, that we're going to experience with the year 2000, the great jubilee, the great millennium. Pope John Paul II has emphasized to the Catholic Church the absolute need of celebrating this millennium together. That is, to celebrate this great anniversary, the greatest anniversary in the history of the world, to celebrate it together as much as possible with all our brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. And even a dimension of this celebration that would take us back to our roots in Jerusalem. Just a couple of his comments, which I think for us constitute a challenge, those, all of us who are engaged in, we're engaged in Christ's desire for his church to be one. And so, in this context, I would like to add just a few words of Pope John Paul II on how he conceives of this Jubilee celebration. He speaks about the Jubilee celebration. He speaks about the Church of the Millennium. He speaks about the Christ of the Millennium. And so, just to round out my words, I would just add a couple of these quotes because I think they are meaningful and I think they can unite us ever greater in our desire to share as deeply as possible, to share the sentiments of the heart of Christ that his followers may be one. He begins out by saying, "The aim of the Jubilee and its preparation is to recall and reawaken in us in a special way our awareness of the key truth of faith which St. John expressed at the beginning of the Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The whole celebration of the millennium is meaningful only in the light of the mystery of the Incarnation and its divine motivation and purpose, which are also explained to us by St. John when he says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not die, but may have eternal life." And then, having set the stage in the mystery of the Incarnation, he goes on to say that the Church of the Millennium must have an increased consciousness of being the kingdom of God in its initial stage. She must show that she is vitally concerned with being faithful to Christ. Hence, she must strive mightily to respond to the great challenges of holiness, evangelization, and service. At the same time, the Church of the Millennium must emerge as a clear sign of her own eschatological state, living by faith the mystery that is yet to be fully revealed. And then a couple of other observations. He says, the Church of the Millennium will still be the church undergoing purification through suffering, the salvific value of which the church fully knows. And at such an important juncture of her life, the Church of the Millennium must declare that she is ready at any moment to meet the Lord. Once again, the impact that conversion is to have on our life. Just as she is ready to go on faithfully in joyful hope awaiting his coming. The church's program for the millennium and its preparation must be a total concentration on Jesus Christ. She must proclaim Jesus Christ as victorious in the redemption that he brought about in his blood. She must proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and glorified, the one wearing a cloak dipped in blood and bearing the name, the Word of God. And then he makes a transition to the Christ of the millennium. The Christ of the millennium is the firstborn from the dead, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, the person who identifies himself as the one who lives and who tells his church there is nothing to fear. It is precisely this Christ, divine and incarnate, that the church presents to the world as the supreme exemplar of all human life. And in this sense, the church makes her own the presentation of Pontius Pilate, "Behold the man." The proclamation of the millennium will be the proclamation of this man, Jesus Christ, and in him the exaltation of all humanity. The Word, who remains forever with his Father, and as such is the truth and the life of humanity, in taking human flesh, becomes the way for humanity. The Christ of the millennium is the divine Christ of the Gospels, who has entered into his glory and who is forever alive in his Word and in his church. He is not a weak and ineffective Christ, but a Christ who has triumphed throughout 20 centuries and who remains the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who accept him, moreover, he gives the power to become the children of God, to become by adoption what he is by nature, the Son of God. The Christ of the millennium is the man who has entered into the history of nations, has uplifted cultures by his message, transformed the destinies of people, and who, in revealing God to man, has revealed all humanity to itself. And then coming back to this theme of conversion, which is our common denominator today, Pope John Paul II says, "Living in the Spirit sent to her by Christ, the Church looks forward to the millennium as a time of vast internal renewal. By his power, the Holy Spirit is truly able to effect in the Church a new Pentecost. On the part of all of us, however, this requires new attitudes of humility, generosity, and openness to the purifying action of the Spirit." In all her activities, the Church of the Millennium must be totally absorbed with the task of bringing Christ to the world. This will require her to understand the world ever more deeply and to dialogue ever more intensely with all people of goodwill. As the Church does this with love and respect, and as she reinforces her own meekness after the example of the meek and humble Christ, she must at the same time shed any remnant of fear at the prospect of displeasing the world when she presents to it her Founder's message in all its purity and with all its exigencies. She must also divest herself of any trace of defensiveness as she acknowledges Christ to be forever a sign of contradiction and proclaims his teaching on issues such as truth, justice, evangelical peacemaking, and chastity. And to this, I would add just one more quote of John Paul II in his encyclical on Christian unity, which is the irreversible commitment of the Catholic Church to ecumenism. And in there, he goes back once again to the Second Vatican Council to seal these words forever and to commit the Catholic Church to this program, which we consider to be the basis of all ecumenism and of all effective action under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And thus, quoting Vatican II, he says, "This change of heart and holiness of life, along with public and private prayer for the unity of Christians, should be regarded as the soul of the whole ecumenical movement and can rightly be called spiritual ecumenism." And it's this spiritual ecumenism that I just wanted to share with you this morning, in the desire to get to know one another a little bit better, to express my esteem for your own commitment to Jesus Christ, for your love for His Word, for your desire to be totally absorbed by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, thank you for your very courteous welcome this morning, and my prayers for your mission and for your commitment to Jesus Christ. Thank you.
I was impressed that you had read Martin Luther's preface to the Romans. I suspect you have not read his treatise on the papacy. It's a delight to have you here, Archbishop Regali, and we thank you for those words. Archbishop Regali has kindly consented to respond to any questions or comments. Before doing that, I would also like to introduce another guest with us from the Archdiocese, Father Vincent Heyer, who is Director of the Ecumenical Office of Interreligious Affairs for the Archdiocese. It's good to have you here. Archbishop, any questions or comments? We do have a couple of microphones here for the benefit of everyone. Dr. Ronald Feuerhahn, who teaches courses on the ecumenical movement here at the seminary. Dr. Feuerhahn.
Archbishop, we are very pleased and honored that you are here with us today, and we're very happy that you also brought Father Heyer along. He has been kind of a contact for us with the Roman Catholic Diocese, a man who has served us all very well and been very available to us, so I'm very pleased he is here. We have noticed so many changes within the Roman Catholic Church in the last years. Some have left our heads spinning, some we have delighted in, and some have left us with a lack of understanding of what's going on. And I would point to one of those and hope you might help us understand a level of ecumenical action by the present Pope that we find difficult to understand, perhaps. And I believe it was at Monte Cassino some years ago that he invited representatives of other faiths to come in joint prayer with him, if I'm not mistaken. Would you help us understand what he was trying to say or do by inviting them to joint prayer on that occasion?
Surely. I think you're probably referring to an episode that took place, yes, in Italy, but it was actually in Assisi. And it was an effort on the part of the Pope to invite people from different faiths to come together, and to pray. It became evident that, for the Pope, it was something that he wanted to emphasize, the solidarity that we have under God, as children of God, a people of all faiths. He wanted to recognize the need that all people have to honor God, to turn to Him, and to express their dependence on Him. The specific context was a context of peace. He wanted to gather as many people to pray for peace. At the same time, it was evident to the Pope that there were too many different ways And not all of them were satisfactory from a Christian viewpoint of prayer. That is, to join in the prayer. And so the Pope's formula was to gather together to pray, not to gather to pray together. It may seem like a distinction without a meaning, but the Pope was very much aware of the need that we express our prayer through Jesus Christ. He was very much aware that of all these different traditions and of the fact that we're not in a position with all these different people to pray together as we are encouraged to do by Jesus. So that was his point, to recognize the goodwill, to recognize there is this union, there is this solidarity in humanity, in creation, indeed, in redemption by Jesus Christ, which certain people may not recognize as such, but which is very much part of the Christian message. But the limitations of the prayer were there, and they could not be overcome, but nevertheless, he invited people to come together in order to pray. And that was not a perfect formula, but it was the best that he could do under the circumstances.
Yes, Archbishop, I wanted to ask you at Vatican II, why the change? What was it about Vatican II that you saw more of a devotion towards ecumenism, whereas before you had anathemas in your councils, and now you come up with a change?
Well, we believe that in the history of humanity that the Spirit of God is constantly working in the hearts of people, in the hearts of all of us, that we believe that God is not content with the state in which he finds his people at any one moment in our lives. So, in the years preceding Vatican II, there were many wonderful things that were happening. Once again, conversion. Once again, individuals, groups were looking to see how better they could fulfill the will of God, the prayer of Christ, that they may be one. So this was a movement of the Spirit that affected the Catholic Church, affected Christians throughout the world. And there was a maturing of this process, and Vatican II, for the Catholic Church, happened to be this very providential moment, led by a very charismatic man, Pope John the 23rd, in which it was so publicly and insistently emphasized the need for union between Christians. And that meant overcoming the difficulties that there had been. And that meant eliminating anything that went contrary to Christian charity. And that meant underlining the exigencies of truth and all the rest. But I would attribute it to the working of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the hearts of people.
Yes, sir. At several points in your presentation, you used the terminology of conversion, change of heart, including in some of the citations from pronouncements of the Pope. And it occurs to me as I listened that at least two ways of understanding conversion or change of heart were pretty prominent in your presentation, and a third one was not. The two that were one, a change of heart or a conversion sort of person to person, that we respect each other's traditions and cultures and things of that sort. Second would be a conversion to what I'll call the ecumenical agenda. And I don't dispute the desirability that all churches would eventually be one. The one that I sense is sort of missing from the ecumenical conversation is conversion as change of heart of a sinner in relation to God. And so my question would be, which of those three senses of conversion, in your estimate, must come first in the ecumenical conversation? And then as a follow-up to that, how must the ecumenical conversation keep that one first?
Well, actually, when I used these words, and I believe that being faithful to the original text of Vatican II and being faithful to the way the Pope has always used it, I use this primarily, it's an all-inclusive meaning in the sense that the last meaning that you used, it's the personal conversion. And I did have an expression in my talk saying that it's personal conversion. It's the turning of the individual to Christ, to God in Christ. And that is the meaning of conversion. Now, this will have many, many repercussions. It will have many consequences. And one of them that I did mention, I believe, is that the holiness of our respective communities will be enhanced. Why? Because of the personal conversion. And in that sense, we are able to speak, and the Pope does use the word, I did not quote it, he also speaks of a communal conversion. But it's very, very much in the sense that the only way that as a community we can be converted is that the individuals in that community, sin is social only in a very secondary sense. It has extraordinary social dimensions, but sin is something very, very personal that affects the whole social fabric. The same way, conversion is something extremely personal, the relationship of the individual. And this is not to talk about an exaggerated personalism or to exclude the very nature of the church as an assembly, as a gathering, as a community. So my use of the word is precisely that. And some of the effects of the conversion of heart as we turn toward the Lord, the way I would explain it myself is, as we turn toward the Lord in conversion, in wanting to do everything that he wants us to do, we will note the agenda of Christ, that they all may be one. And in this turning toward him, we will be solicitous for what Jesus wants us to do in regard to fulfilling his will. And all of this will have to be worked out. But the conversion is the change of heart. And we're talking about human hearts, and we're talking about human hearts one at a time. Is that?
Have time for one more, Dr. Robbie, who teaches Old Testament here.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for being here with us today. Pardon my voice. Sure. And thank you for your remarks. You mentioned the Lutheran-Catholic dialogues of the last 30 years and how important those were, and I agree. And we're currently studying the new Catholic Catechism, and I was wondering, maybe I'm missing something, but I don't seem to see the dialogues having been incorporated into the Catechism. Am I missing something here? Would you say that the Catechism has tried to incorporate the dialogues of the last 30 years and between Rome and various other church bodies?
I do not think that the Catechism as such could be said to incorporate. I do think that the Catechism as such has tried, in its limited purpose, to have a sensitivity to everything that has gone on in all the dialogues throughout the church. And that does not mean that it would have done this in the, to the same degree in different dialogues. I would think that, the catechism, certainly at this stage, so many of the dialogues with the different churches are still in process, and some of them are not yet, have not come to fruition. But the I would see this as only a only an influence in the formulation of the doctrine, and therefore it may not be at all recognizable, you know, as a relationship with these dialogues as such.
If you would not mind taking one more, I saw Dr. G coming up. Dr. Wanyang G teaches missions.
Thank you very much for your message. My question is related to the Catholics' new attitude toward the world religions, which was, I understand, that one of the important topics in Vatican II. Now, my question is, what is today's the official, let us say, the position of Roman Catholic Church vis-à-vis world religions? I understand that pre-Council, Vatican Council, naturally the impression was that what some current the jargons talk about the exclusivism. And then Vatican Council II, the so-called inclusivism promulgated by, I understand, by men like Karl Rahner and others. And then lately we have been reading from some Catholic writers, specifically like Paul Nitter, promulgating the pluralism. Now these terms I'm using because these are used by all areas, Catholics and Protestant circles and the like. Now what is your comment today, that is to say Roman Catholics' attitude toward the world religions? That's one, the first part of my question. And the second part is what would be the consequence which you are anticipating and expecting? In other words, whichever, whether that be inclusivism or pluralism, how would you harmonize that with the idea of, let us say, uniqueness of Jesus Christ or finality of Jesus Christ, which also taken up by Paul Nitter in his recent book? Would you mind to comment on
this? Surely. The second part of the question is more difficult, but the first question is extremely important, and the immediate consequence for our Christian faith is extremely important also. The Second Vatican Council, in this spirit of dialogue, in the document Nostra Aetate, indicated the esteem of the Catholic Church for the world religions, specifically for Islam and for Islam, for Buddhism, for whatever else was mentioned in there. But it was an expression of esteem for all the values that are contained therein. Once again, recognizing that God works through many, many ways to illuminate people, to help them, etc. But it was never, under any circumstances, meant to deny, as the phrase you used was, the unicity of Christ, the unique position, the absolute necessity of Christ. So in that sense, we are certainly not talking about anything that derogates from the person of Christ or from his mission. I said earlier that it is the view of the Church, for example, that we are united in humanity and in creation and in redemption, which may not be recognized by the followers of the world religion. But there are these tendencies now in writings, by all means, to emphasize that there is another way, that in God's providence there is another way other than Christ for certain people. And this creates a great contradiction to our understanding of the fact that there is no other name under heaven given by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. So this idea of the original contribution of Christ, his redemptive value of his life, and the value of his death and resurrection for all people, and the fact that in God's plan this is meant in some way for all people, and it is not just a limited section of God's will. I hope I'm getting across to answer the precise question, because I believe it is extremely important. Now, having said that, we still reiterate with Vatican II the great esteem, all the values of the world religions, and we look forward to dialogue. But the end of the dialogue is not meant as a substitution for the Christian message or the position of Jesus Christ and his word, his absolute unique position as the Savior of all. Where the dialogue will finally end up, we do not know. The God of truth, the Spirit of truth, must guide us. We have no problem in admitting all the elements of that are related to God in these religions, and at the same time, nothing can detract from Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Thank you again, Archbishop, for your time with us. It was a delight to have you on the campus of Concordia Seminary, and as our seminary attempts to become more involved and visible in the St. Louis Christian community, we look forward to future further contact as well. Thank you.
Thank you.